I want to ask you please to take your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter number 10 this morning. Romans chapter number 10. And I want you to notice verse number 1. Romans chapter 10, notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse number 1. He says, brethren, he's writing to the church at Rome. So he calls them brethren, and he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be, what?
Saved.
You know, there's probably no word in the religious vocabulary that makes people more uncomfortable than the word saved. Kind of reminds you of an old-fashioned church service where an invitation time is given, and maybe an old usher is walking up and down the aisle and through the pews trying to find people that need to know the Lord and inviting them to come forward and be saved, doesn't it? People get incredibly uncomfortable when Christians begin to talk about being saved. There's something about the thought of being saved that threatens us, that threatens our religious complacency, that threatens our self-righteousness and self-sufficient mindset. But can I tell you that the word saved is an unavoidable word? All throughout the Bible, God talks about man's need, to be saved. Because the Bible's view of life is that men are perishing. Not that they will perish, but that they are perishing. That they're lost without God. That's why the Bible says in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. God knew exactly what need mankind had. He knew that his greatest need was to be saved from his fallen, sinful state. Listen, the old preacher used to say, if education was man's greatest need, God would have sent an educator. He said, if money was man's greatest need, then God would have sent an economist or a banker. If world peace was man's greatest need, then God would have sent a diplomat. But God knew exactly what our need was, and he sent a Savior. In fact, the angel said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when speaking about the coming Messiah, he said, and she, that's talking about Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Let me tell you something. It's only by God's mercy and God's grace that he would reach down and snatch us out of the certain fate of perishing forever. Now, I want you to notice that the word saved and the word salvation are mentioned four times in the first 13 verses of this chapter. In fact, this passage that we're looking at today begins and ends with a word. Look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Notice verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. It's very simple and clear to see that the passage is dealing with the subject of how lost men and women who are headed for a Christless eternity in hell are saved by the mercy and the grace of God. That's the subject. Now notice again verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Notice the first four words, brethren, my heart's desire. Paul says, the thing that my heart really wants, the thing that motivates me, the thing that I find myself thinking about the most is your salvation. In fact, look back at verse number 9. You'll get a glimpse of Paul's passion. Excuse me, chapter 9, verse 1. Notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 9. Paul said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul said, I have great burden. Can I say to you this morning that I feel that very same burden? Do you? That men and women and boys and girls be saved? That I realize and understand that people are dying every day and they're going off into eternity, either to heaven or hell, and many people are perishing. Oh, it burdens my heart. Paul said it burdens my heart as well. I am burdened for my brethren. Paul wasn't the only one that felt that way. Jeremiah felt that way as well. I want you to go back to the book of Jeremiah. Hold your place here in Romans 10. I just want to give you a glimpse of a few men, godly, sober men that had a burden for the nation of Israel and for their salvation. Jeremiah chapter number 9, notice what it says in verse 1. Jeremiah the prophet is speaking. He says, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. In other words, what he's saying, I don't have a sufficient supply of tears to give the expression for my sorrow. Can I say for a minute that I don't think that we have enough tears? I heard a story one time, I believe it was a Vance Havner, of the fact that he was preaching a service, and he finished preaching a service, and a dear older lady came up to him, and she was so concerned, and she said, dear brother, I want you to help me. She said, because both of my boys are lost. Both of them are lost. And she says, I just don't know what to do about it. They're lost. And he said, well, let me ask you this. So is your life in line with the Word of God? She says, as far as I know, it is. He says, are you attending church? She said, as far as I know. She says, I'm at every service that they have. He says, have you given the truth to your boys? She says, I have. He says, then I'll give you what your answer is. She says, what is it? He says, you haven't cried enough. She went home and realized her heart was not near broken enough for her boys, and she began to cry out to God, asking for a broken heart, and God broke her heart. All night long, she wept over those boys. One came in the next morning, and she was weeping on the kitchen floor, just weeping. And what's the matter, Mom? And she began to share the gospel with that boy, weeping while she shared the gospel, and he came under conviction and got saved. She was just weeping for the other one. She says, I have one more that needs to be saved. I have one more that needs to be saved. And she said, he's not saved yet. I just can't stand the thought of him not being saved. Later on that day, the second son came to her. He said, you know, I was standing outside the kitchen door, heard you weeping, talking to my brother about the Lord. And he says, I didn't want to come in there. I didn't want any part of it. And he says, I went back to my bedroom and I thought about you weeping and I just couldn't stand it anymore. And I asked Christ to save me. Can I say to you that we haven't wept enough? I haven't wept enough. Notice what it says in verse 2. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they're all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies. They're not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Jeremiah is saying, man, I'm brokenhearted for them. I look at their lives. Their lives are full of sin. They go from evil to evil. They don't know the Lord. I'm brokenhearted over it. Go to the book of Isaiah, please, if you would. Isaiah had a broken heart. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Notice what it says. Isaiah speaking, and he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up my children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. I want you to stop just for a minute there. Animals have no confusion about who the Creator is. The oxen even has enough sense to know who his maker is. It's amazing how people can go through life thinking there is no God. There is no eternity. There is no Savior. It's a horrible position to be in. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not even consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Can I tell you, that's not just Israel. That's this city that we live in. That's many of the people that we know. That's our children. That's our brothers and sisters, our parents, our loved ones. They're lost. And God, and we as God's people, me as a Baptist preacher, don't have enough concern about it. We're not concerned enough. Look at chapter 5 in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 5, verse 13. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, verse 13 says, because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished spiritually, dried up with thirst. Isaiah was concerned about the nation of Israel, his people. Hosea had a heart for Israel. Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They're gone. You come to the New Testament, I want you to recognize in the book of Acts, go to Acts chapter 3. You'll find in Acts chapter 3 that Peter had a heart for the nation of Israel. He loved them. He's preaching to them here in Acts 3. He's pleading with them to be saved. And in verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Peter's standing up in front of his brother and he's crying out with a desire for them, telling them the gospel, telling them about Christ, telling them their need to be saved, telling them what they've done to the Savior. Not only Peter, not only Paul, not only Jeremiah, not only Hosea, not only Isaiah himself, but can I tell you, Jesus Christ had a heart and a passion and a burden for the nation of Israel. In Matthew 23, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. While he's weeping, he says, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. How oft would I have gathered thee together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. It reminds me just how passionate Christ was for the lost when he was on the cross hanging there bleeding and dying. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He had a burden. And if you head back to our passage there in verse 1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and, he says, prayer. It's one thing to say that you care for someone, but you know you really genuinely care for someone when you begin to pray for them. Paul said, I have a deep desire for their salvation, so much so that I pray to God that they'd be saved. Can I say that should be the preoccupation of the Christian's life, the continual prayer for the lost? God wants them to be saved. That's what Paul told Timothy when he was instructing Timothy how to pastor a church. Timothy, pray and teach the people to pray. Pray continually for all men, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Pray, 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 Timothy. Paul has great desire, and he says in verse 1 of Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I remember I was 19 years old. I was a freshman in college. Been in church all my life. And I was under such conviction because my life was filled with sin, filled with selfishness. And what got my attention was the Spirit of God began to put within me a fear of hell. I was afraid of going to hell. I had absolutely no confidence that if I died, I would not go to hell. Let me tell you this. If you're not saved, you need to be afraid of hell. Once you go, you don't ever come back. And I was afraid of going to hell, and I was laying there, and I knew I was in sin, and I had no power over sin. I had no victory over sin. And I laid in my bottom bunk one night. I laid there in my bunk, and I began to pray in my own heart. I said, God, I'm scared to death to go to hell. I'm not confident. I'm saved. Would you please save me and deliver me from my sin? God, I don't care what you want me to do. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it if I just don't have to go to hell and if I just don't have to serve my own sin for the rest of my life. And can I tell you, God saved me. His Spirit came to live within my heart. Do you know the first thing that I thought after I got saved? I sure do have a lot of friends from high school that are all lost. Can I tell you, 25 years later, I'm still thinking about those same friends from high school that are lost. It's just something God puts within you, this desire, this overwhelming concern. And Paul has this concern. He's passionate. He has an overwhelming concern for them. And you say, well, why is he concerned? What's their problem? Look at verse 2. Paul says, for I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, they have religion, but they just don't have the truth. Can I just tell you to tell you this morning, I don't think there's ever been a nation on the face of the earth that has ever made a more expansive effort to knowing and finding the truth than the Jews. They pursued the knowledge of God as a way of life. If you were a child and you were born into a Jewish religious culture, you would have begun at a very, very early age to learn the Old Testament and to learn their tradition and to learn commentators and commentaries on the Scripture so that you might not only know the truth, they were concerned you understood the truth. You'd be educated from your youth up all your life long to believe and to know the truth. And all learning in the nation of Israel is basically led by a group of men called the scribes. They were the teachers, the key possessors of the truth. They had completed their education. They had been ordained to that specific task because they had showed proficiency in knowledge and in teaching. And their power and their influence was great. It was directly attached to their knowledge. They supposedly knew the truth. And from all over the world, young Jewish boys would migrate into Jerusalem because there was the repository for truth. There they would come to the greatest of the rabbis, to the greatest of the scribes, to the greatest of the teachers. And these young Jews would stream into Jerusalem to sit at the feet of these teachers and be taught. Even the Apostle Paul, we're told in Acts 22, verse 3, was taught at the feet of the famous teacher Gamaliel. So among the Jews, there's this tremendous zeal for God. But notice at the end of verse 2, it says, but not according to knowledge. Listen, when zeal is connected to knowledge, it's a blessed thing. But when zeal is misinformed and misdirected, it's a very dangerous thing. The Jews had zeal, but I want you to notice this. They had no knowledge, no epinosis, the Greek word is. They had no epinosis. They had a head knowledge. They had a superficial knowledge. But listen, they had no epinosis. They had no deep knowledge. You know the kind of knowledge they had? Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 8:1 when he says, knowledge puffeth up. They had intellectual data in their heads. They did not have true, genuine knowledge, which brings humility, which leads to holiness, which leads to salvation. Their whole way of life had been to pursue knowledge and to pursue truth. And yet here Paul, one of their own, says they are ignorant of the truth. Even Jesus said in Matthew 22, 29, he said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures, listen, nor the power of God. It's not just the truth you don't know, but you've never experienced the truth. You've never been saved. There's no power in your life. Can I tell you, Our culture, our world is filled with religious people that have zeal for God, but they just don't know the truth. They've never experienced God. They've never experienced Christ. They've never experienced the supernatural power of God in their life to deliver them from sin and to lead them to righteousness and to give them a life of service worth living. Let me tell you, friends, salvation is more than just knowledge in your head. Salvation is much more than that. It's knowledge that gets down into your heart. Paul was describing our day to young Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he said, let me tell you what they're going to be like, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Paul says, I want the people of my country to be saved. I want them to know the joy and the peace and the satisfaction of truly being right with God. I want them to have a genuine heart knowledge of the truth. You know, the other day I had a man come to my house because my windows are leaking, and I want someone to fix my windows because I don't know how to fix them. And I brought him out there, and he was telling me how he was going to fix my windows and help me. And I was standing in my backyard with him because I was walking between the two buildings on the property. And the Spirit of God just struck my heart and says, why don't you give him the gospel? And I thought, you know, I'm going to give this man the gospel. And so I'm sitting there talking to him, telling him I'm a pastor of a church. And he goes into telling me how he comes from Baptist people in Kentucky. I know exactly what he comes from. He comes from a very religious group in Kentucky that don't know God at all. So, Pastor, that's not fair to say. Listen, it's a very southern thing. You have a lot of religion in the South, right? And those deep country people that they know how to have religion, but they just never have experienced the power of God. And that's where he's at in his life. He's had Baptist religion his whole life. He's just never met the Lord. And I begin to tell him how Christ died for him, how Jesus Christ is God's Son that came to this earth without ever sinning, and he went to the cross and died on the cross as our substitute for our sin, and how he was buried and desires to bury his sinful past, and how he resurrected on the third day, and he's alive, and he's ascended to be with the Father, and he's seated at the Father's right hand, and he's coming back again. And you can be saved by turning from your sin and putting your faith in the gospel message and confessing Christ as your Lord. And I stood there as I talked to him. My heart began to go out with him because I wanted him to be saved and know the truth. People need to know the truth. You say, well, somehow we got to develop this strategy to get the truth to them. Just tell them the truth. God, give us boldness. When you love someone, and when you really want to see them saved, you begin to imagine in your mind what you're going to tell them so that they hear the truth. And that's what Paul does exactly in this passage. He begins to imagine in his mind what he wants to tell the people that he loves that need to be saved. And he gives them the message of salvation. Paul says, there's three things that I want my people to know about salvation. Three things that I want them to know about what it means to be saved. Let me give them to you this morning. First of all, Paul says, I want them to know the freeness of God's salvation. Look at verse number 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul says, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. In other words, they didn't understand what God was like. They didn't understand really one of the most important attributes of God. They didn't understand His righteousness. They were ignorant of that. They underestimated God's character. They thought His holiness and His purity and His righteousness were something less than what they actually were. In other words, they felt that God was easier on sin than He actually is. They thought God was more tolerant than He is. They thought God was more tolerant of their violations. They thought God would tolerate their self-conceived loopholes to the law. They thought God would wink at their sin. They thought God would accept them the way they were. They thought they could attain a righteousness on their own without a Savior, without a Messiah, without anyone that would pay for their sin. They thought that they could live such a righteous life that they could attain the righteousness of God on their own. They didn't know how holy God was. And it was a gross error. It was a heinous misjudgment that they made. It was a reflection of their entire religious system. Their whole system was built upon the idea that we're going to establish our own righteousness. We can attain God's righteousness on our own. They had brought God down so low. They didn't realize in their ignorance that God was infinitely, absolutely, utterly holy. In fact, the book of Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy." Isaiah caught a glimpse of the holiness of God in Isaiah 6, and he just collapsed on the ground on his face like a dead man and didn't even want to speak. They didn't understand the holiness of God. Can I tell you that the sinner cannot even stand in the presence of God because God is so holy? They misunderstood the holiness of God, so God said, "Let me help you understand my holiness. Let me give you the Ten Commandments. Let me give you my divine standard." And he gives them in the Ten Commandments a manifestation of his righteousness and a manifestation of his holiness. He knew they were not capable of keeping the law because they were sinners, but he gives them the law, and Paul said he gave them the law as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ so that they could recognize their need for a Savior and be justified by faith. And so they say, "Oh God, all that thou givest unto us in the law, we're going to keep it all." But they're unable to subject themselves perfectly to God's law. And so they begin to feel the weight and the guilt and the burden of their inability. But instead of saying, "I need a Savior," what they did was they begin to manipulate and they begin to concoct schemes and plans and ideas to somehow skirt the law or to attain some degree of adherence to the law to satisfy themselves. But they lowered God and they elevated themselves and they diminished his holiness. The proper response should have been, "I'm a failure. I need a Savior." I need a Savior. Look at verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." The point of the law was to help you recognize you need a Savior. They didn't understand who he was, the Savior. They didn't understand why he came. They hated Jesus Christ when he came. They hated him for confronting their sin. They missed the whole point of his death. Can I even say today, sometimes you could talk to a Jewish person and they still misunderstand the whole purpose of the law. They misunderstand the whole purpose of the sacrificial system. I was watching an interview the other day with John MacArthur and Ben Shapiro. How many of you know who Ben Shapiro is? He's a very brilliant Jewish young man, a very conservative young man who's a political activist for conservatism. And he was interviewing John MacArthur. He's an Orthodox Jew. And he said, "Listen," he says, "I don't obviously believe in the deity of Jesus Christ." And he says, "But isn't he just like all the rest in the sense that he's just telling us to live a good life and showing us how that we can kind of attain, you know, God's standard?" And John MacArthur so brilliantly said, no. "Don't patronize Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, 'I am God.' So either he's God or he's a lunatic and there's nothing in between. Let me give you this statement. If Jesus Christ is right, everything else is wrong." I appreciated what he did. The Jews at the day of Jesus didn't understand the death of Christ. They didn't understand that God wanted to cover their sin, that God wanted to forgive their sin, that God wanted to impute his holiness to their account. They didn't understand that though salvation cost God everything he had in the death of his son, he was offering them salvation freely if they would just believe. Salvation was offered not by works, but by faith. Look at verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. They should have understood. They couldn't keep the law. Moses said, if you're going to try to keep the law, make sure you keep the whole thing and don't ever fail one time. If you violate any part of it, you're cursed. You could be saved by keeping the law if you could keep it perfectly. The problem is, the only one who's ever perfectly kept the law was Jesus. Man can't keep the law. They needed to understand their need for a Savior. Heard a story one time about a Baptist preacher who was giving his testimony of salvation. And he said that he was doing things before he got saved that he ought not to have done. He said, my eyes were watching things that they should not be watching. My feet were going places that they should not be going. He said, my ears were hearing things they should not be hearing. He said, so I went to the doctor, and he says, I wanted to have the doctor to see if he could help me because I had a problem with seeing things I shouldn't see and saying things and hearing things and going places I should not go. He said, I went to the doctor, and he says, the doctor's name was Dr. Law. And I told the doctor that I had some problems that I really needed some help with. He said, my hands are handling things they shouldn't handle. And he says, I need some help. So the doctor examined my hands, and he said, you know, there's no problem with your hands. Actually, there's a problem with your heart. And he said, well, that's odd. He said, well, doctor, would you look at my eyes? He said, I got a problem with my eyes. I keep looking at things I should not look at. And the doctor began to examine his eyes, and the doctor said, you really don't have any problem with your eyes. You got a problem with your heart. He said, well, doctor, that doesn't sound quite right. I've got a problem with my feet. My feet keep going places that they should not go. Would you examine my feet? And the doctor, Law, examined his feet, and he says, listen, there really isn't anything wrong with your feet. The problem is your heart. He said, are you absolutely sure I have a heart problem? He says, I'm 100% positive you have a heart problem, and it's a very serious problem. It's fatal, actually. You're going to die. He says, Dr. Law, can't you cure me? He says, actually, I can't cure anyone. I don't cure. I only diagnose. Is there any hope? He said, yeah, there is hope. He says, I'm going to send you to another doctor. His name is Dr. Grace. Where do I find Grace? Where do I find Dr. Grace? Well, he's right across the hall. Do I need to make an appointment? No, just go knock on the door. He's always available. He never turns a patient away. He's always there. Well, is he expensive? No, he doesn't charge. He said, I went across the hall and I knocked on the door of Dr. Grace. A very gracious man came to the door and said, how can I help you? And he says, I have a heart problem. Can you please help me? He says, I surely can help you. He said, what medication are you going to give me? He says, I'm not going to give you any medicine at all. He says, actually, I'm going to give you a heart transplant. I'm going to give you a new heart. Will it hurt? Yeah, it's going to hurt a little bit. It's going to hurt a little bit. He says, but it's going to be worth it. He says, while I stood there in front of Dr. Grace, he reached out and he opened up my chest while I was still conscious. And he reached inside of me and he pulled out the most filthy, vile, stinking heart. He said, I couldn't believe that that was actually inside of me. And it was evident to me that that was the cause of my hands touching what they should not touch, and my eyes seeing things they should not see, and my feet going places they should not go. But then Dr. Grace put within me a new heart, and when he did, I felt that change of nature go through me like a charge. It transformed everything about me. He says, Dr. Law could only diagnosed me, but praise God, Dr. Grace had the answer. Can I tell you what everybody needs is a new heart. And Jesus Christ, Dr. Grace, will give you a new heart. Listen, if free of charge. Paul says, I want you to understand the freeness of God's salvation. I want my people to understand the freeness. I want them to be saved. And then he said, not only do I want them to know the freeness of God's salvation, I want them to know the nearness of God's salvation. Look at verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, bring Christ down from above. Paul's saying, listen, salvation is nearer to you than maybe what you think. You don't need to go on a pilgrimage up to heaven and appear before the throne of God and say, hey, God, we're a bunch of sinners down here. We're in a mess. Could you come down here and help us out? You don't need to do that. That's not necessary. And here's why. Because 2,000 years ago, he already did it. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, God's Son, left heaven and he came to this earth. And he lived as perfectly God and perfectly man and never sinned one time. And when he went to the cross, he went as the perfect substitute, having no sin. And he died on the cross for our sin in our place. And he was buried. And you say, well, he was buried. Maybe we got to go down there and get him up out of the grave. No, no, no. He's already done that. He resurrected on the third day and victorious over death and hell and the grave. You don't have to descend into the deep. He's already been raised. Look at verse 7. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ again from the dead. That's an accomplished fact. The incarnation, Jesus Christ becoming man, the crucifixion, the resurrection have already taken place. Praise God. Verse 8. But what saith it? The word of salvation is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You know, it breaks my heart when I see other countries of the world, religions of the world, making journeys thousands of miles on a special day to a special place, hoping somehow to appease the gods. You don't have to walk 3 feet. You could be saved right where you are, right where you stand, right where you sit. I praise God that when I was in my dorm room 25 years ago, on my bunk, I didn't have to go up, I didn't have to go down, I didn't have to walk a step. I laid in my bunk and God saved my soul. Because the word was nigh me. You say, what does that mean? In other words, Jesus Christ and salvation are already in your mouth and already in your heart. You say, well, how in the world did it get there? I just put it there. Notice what it says. That is the word of faith which we preach. I'm preaching to you the truth of how you can be saved and not go to hell, how you can be right with God and be born again. I'm telling you that you can confess yourself a sinner to the Lord and pray and ask God to save you. You could put your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You could confess yourself guilty of being a sinner and ask God to save you. You can pray and God will save you right where you are. The word's right in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's right there. Verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? Saved. The truth is in your mouth. Confess Christ as your Lord. The truth is in your heart. Believe that God hath raised him from the dead and thou shalt be saved. What does that mean? You won't go to hell. He'll give you a new nature. He'll give you eternal life. Confess him as your Lord. Take yourself off the throne of your heart and give him your whole heart. It says in here, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. If I believe that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, then I believe he died. If I believe Jesus Christ died, I believe he lived. If I believe he lived, I believe he came. It's all encompassing. You believe in the resurrection, you believe the whole gospel message. And so he's saying here, open your mouth and confess him as your Lord. Notice verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You know, confession is a very, very important thing. Well, I just believe in Jesus in my heart. You haven't been saved yet. Pastor, that don't make any sense. Listen, there's a confession of the mouth. There's a confession that says, oh God, I need to be born again. I need to be saved. It's not just a faith in the heart, it's a confession of the mouth. Confession shows possession. In fact, in Luke 9:26, Jesus said, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. I'll tell you something, I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I'm proud of him. I love him. Can I tell you something? Walking down an aisle doesn't save anybody. But Jesus doesn't want you to be ashamed of him. He wants you to openly confess him, which is the mark of true saving faith. Look at verse 11. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be what? Ashamed. I read a story of a little girl who was in a service one night. They were having revival services somewhere in some little town, and she was sitting in the back of the auditorium, and she listened to the gospel message, and she came under conviction, and she was beginning to weep, weeping because she was afraid of going to hell, weeping because she was a guilty sinner, weeping because the Holy Spirit was bringing her under conviction. A personal worker came to her and said, honey, I know that God's working on you, and I could tell you're brokenhearted. Won't you come forward and confess Christ as your Lord? So, no. She says, there's too many people that are looking, too many people that are here. I can't do that. I'd like to be saved back here, please. The personal worker said, I'm sorry, honey, you can't be saved back here. So the next night, they had another service. The young lady came back again. The preacher preached again, and she came under such conviction, just weeping uncontrollably over her sin. Same personal worker came to her and said, honey, why don't you confess Christ as your Lord? Why don't you come forward and why don't you be saved? She says, I just can't do it. I can't walk up in front of all those people. Can I be saved back here? And he says, I'm so sorry, honey. You can't be saved back here. Third night, she was weeping again, and the man said, young lady, won't you give your heart to Jesus openly and publicly? And she said, I will. I want to be saved so bad. I'll do anything if I could just have peace with God. She says, I'll go forward. He said, that's not necessary, honey. You could be saved right here. I remember years ago being in an evangelistic service preached by J. Harold Smith in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. And he preached a message entitled Old Fashioned Sin. And the conviction of the Spirit was so rich in that room, I'd never been anything like it. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, if you want to be saved, don't let anything stand in your way. The people next to you, their legs are in the way. He said, step over them. He said, there's a lot of people watching. Ignore them. He said, you got a friend with you concerned with what they think. Don't worry about it. Whatever it takes to come to Jesus right now, come. And people pour down the aisles. And I was shocked because he stood with them right on the stage and dealt with everyone individually in front of 5,000-6,000 people. I was like, he's just out of his mind. And they came across that stage weeping. Honey, do you know you're a sinner on your way to hell? You need to be saved. I do. I will. I need to be born again. He was leading them to Christ one at a time as they walked across the stage. I'd never seen anything like it. But I'm going to tell you this right now. If I were in your shoes and I wasn't saved, I'd do anything it took to come to Jesus. I wouldn't wait a minute. I would not let people's legs in the way, people's thoughts about what I do, stand in the way of me making sure I don't go to hell. I want you to see here, salvation is so near. Paul said, oh, if they could only realize how close it is. The freeness of God's salvation, the nearness of God's salvation, and then praise his name lastly, the richness of God's salvation. Notice verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. That word rich means his boundless resource. There's no one in the world that cannot be saved. For whosoever, verse 13, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what?
Saved.
God wants all men to be saved anytime, any place, anywhere. I read a story about a man who decided he wanted to be a minister. So he went to seminary, became a minister. Very gracious man. Very kind by his nature, just a naturally kind man, but he was liberal, very liberal in his theology. He didn't believe in the authority of Scripture. He didn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. He didn't believe the blood of Christ atones for our sin. But he graduated from seminary, and he's a very compassionate man. He loved people, tried to help as many people as he could, and he became a minister. And one night, after many years of being a minister, a knock came at the door. Very late, middle of the night, man went to the door, and he opened the door. There was a little raggedy, dirty little girl standing at his door, crying and weeping and afraid. And he said, "Young lady, can I help you?" He said, "Sir, are you a minister?" And he says, "Well, yes, I am a minister." She said, "Sir, are you a man of God?" He said, "Well, I'd like to think I'm a man of God." He said, "Darling, how can I help you?" He said, she said, "Would you please come with me and help my mother get in?" "Honey, what's wrong with your mother? She been drinking?" "No, sir. Well, she's dying, and she needs help to know how to get in. She doesn't have long to live, and she doesn't know how to get to heaven." Man put on his coat and traveled with this little girl across the city back into this very poor part of the city, back on this back alley on down this little street, very dirty little apartment, walked inside and went to a back bedroom, to this back room, and there he came to the bedside of her dying mother. There was no nurses there to attend. There were no family members. There was no doctor. There was no hospice care. There's this little girl watching her mother die. The mother looked up and she said, "Sir, are you a minister?" And he says, "Yes, madam, I am a minister." "Are you a man of God?" She said, "Well, I sure want to be. Can you tell me how to get to heaven? I'm dying." The man was on the spot. He was nervous. He was unsure of how to handle, a little shook from the whole event. And he began to do his best to talk to her about how to get to heaven. And he talked to her about how God is good and the beauty of heaven and how it pays to live a godly life and how she could do the best she could to please God. And she says, "How in the world am I going to do that? I'm dying. I don't have time to live a godly life. Don't you understand? I can't do that. Don't you have a message for a dying woman like me?" He didn't know what to say. But he remembered how his mother was a godly praying woman and how when he was little, she told him the gospel story about Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, how he died and went to the grave and came out the other side, and he's victorious. And he remembered John 3:16, and he said, "Listen, lady, the Bible says, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life.'" And he said, "If you'll pray and ask God to forgive your sin, you can be saved." Many years passed, and he was with a group of preachers, and he was telling the preachers that story, and he said, "Men, that night that lady got in, and so did this Baptist preacher. I got in as well." Can I say to you that God wants you to be saved, and he wants you to understand the freeness of his salvation, the nearness of his salvation, and the richness of his salvation. There's this old song. I don't know if Mom can play it. "Friends all around me are trying to find what the heart yearns for by sin undermined. I have the secret. I know where 'tis found. Only true pleasures in Jesus abound. All that I want is in Jesus. satisfies, joy he supplies. Life would be worthless without him. All things in Jesus I find. I want you to stand with me, if you will. Every head bowed and every eye closed.